Linda will take good care of her, I think. My God would never send anyone to hell. I'm sure you've heard that, or something like it, said by one who was just appalled at the thought that God would do such a thing. They say that since God is love, he would never do that. That's the position held today by most liberal theologians, most liberal seminaries, most liberal denominations, and most liberal clergymen. That's the position. You just heard of some of it from a liberal chaplain. If there is a hell, and many liberal theologians would argue that there really isn't, but if there is, it must be reserved for the demons. If there really are such things, of course. And of course, it would also be reserved for, you know, Hitler. Isn't it interesting that Hitler kind of seems to be the benchmark these days? If you want to say the worst possible thing about a politician, he's like Hitler. Even religious liberals would consign Hitler to hell. Why? Why are they like that? What's the problem? Well, there are at least three things you can be sure of about people who argue that God would never send anyone to hell. First, you can be sure that they do not grasp the reality and the full ramifications of God's absolute holiness. They don't get it. They don't get that. They don't grasp the reality of his righteousness and his justice. They fail to understand that God's love, while truly amazing, no question about that, does not and cannot override his holiness or his righteousness or his justice. And this is because all of God's attributes, all of them, are absolute. They're absolute. That is to say, not one of them can in any way be altered, can in any way be expanded or diminished or somehow improved upon. You can't. They are absolute, complete, perfect, unchanging, and eternal. Second, religious liberals argue that God would never send anyone to hell because they do not comprehend the reality and the depth of evil. They don't get it. They don't understand or comprehend the gravity of their own personal sin or the full magnitude of its offense against a holy, righteous, and just God. Yes, a loving God, but a holy, righteous, and just one. And third, and this is the primary reason for the first two, religious liberals, by their very nature, only believe those parts of God's written word that they like and agree with. And it seems to me the farther left you go in theology, the less of that book you believe. Now, to be fair, to be totally fair and honest, there are some conservatives who don't believe all of God's word either. But the vast majority of conservative Christians, by their very nature, do believe the Bible. They may disagree with one another on various fine points of theology and fine points of doctrine and the relative importance of various traditions and practices within the church. We don't agree with everyone on all of those things. But conservatives believe that what God says is true. That's one of the core beliefs that make a conservative Christian. If you believe God's word and all of it is true, whether you understand all of it or not, that very fact tends to make you a conservative Christian. In summary, then, religious liberals humanize God, bring him down, deify man, lift him up, and minimize sin. It's not that bad. And by the way, deifying man, bringing God down and minimizing sin is really a textbook definition of secular humanism. That's what it is. But in one sense, there's one sense in which those who say, my God would never send anyone to hell, are correct. There's one sense in which that statement is correct. Their God, the God whom they have invented, the God who is a lot like them, the God who is willing to wink at sin, their God, that God, would never send anyone to hell. The God of their own making won't, but the God of the Bible will. Now, having said that, let me be very clear about this. The God of the Bible will judge sin, he will condemn it, and he will punish sinners because he must. He must. He must because he says he will. You know, that's one of those things that is so clear and so obvious and so plain, we sometimes miss it. Why will he do that? Because he said so. You see the difference between conservatives and liberals? That's one point right there. Religious conservatives and religious liberals. He said so. That means it'll happen. And although sin has caused us all to turn away from him, the God of the Bible still loves us and has mercy on us. And that mercy is seen in God's sending his own Son to take on himself the punishment that you and I deserve. We're getting right into the gospel, aren't we? The basic gospel message. Tim read this. Let me just read a part of what Tim read this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did all that happen? Mercy. God's mercy. He even has mercy on those who hate him. These verses in Ephesians 2 speak to three great truths, or three aspects, if you will, of God's character: justice, mercy, and grace. In verse 5, turn back to Ephesians 2. Go ahead and do that for just a minute. Ephesians 2, look at verse 5. What verse 5 says, in essence, is because of our sin, we were dead in our transgressions. Our sin has made us spiritually dead. That's what verse 5 is about. But in verse 4, the verse right before it, the outworking of God's love results in him extending mercy to spiritually dead people. Then he goes on and showers us with grace. And that's what verse 6 is about. Look, we are sinners deserving of judgment. And the judgment that God has ordained is eternal punishment for anyone who breaks God's law. That's what he has ordained. And that's called justice. That's divine justice. That's perfect justice. His law is broken. Justice is eternal punishment. However, because of God's compassion on us, he punishes his own Son in our place. He pours out his wrath for sin on him instead of us. That's what the cross is all about. So we do not receive what we deserve. We don't go to hell. That's mercy. Justice would put us in hell. God's mercy keeps us from going there. But there's a third part. God pours out his grace on us that we have no right to expect. He gives us something we don't deserve. He blesses us with the gift of eternal life. We get to go to heaven. That's grace. You see, justice is hell. Mercy is no hell. Grace is heaven. That's really what Ephesians 2 is talking about. See, most religious liberals think that we Christian conservatives worship a cold and angry and vengeful God. Of course, that is not so. But it illustrates their failure to understand who God really is, doesn't it? Jesus Christ did not come to earth for the purpose of finding those who did not believe in him and then kicking them into hell. I think some people think we believe that. He came to earth for the purpose of finding those who do believe in him and taking them to heaven. Now, someone may say, well, wait, what's the difference? You're splitting hairs here. Isn't that just two sides of the same coin? Isn't that just two parts of the same equation? Well, the difference can be seen in the world's concept of the condition of the human race. Worldly thinking says that man is essentially good, right? And only learns how to do, say, and think bad things. This, they say, is due to his environment or other external influences. It's not his fault. It's not his fault. Isn't that where we are today? It's not his fault. And that's, if you ever wondered why criminals are so often portrayed as victims, there's your answer. Well, it's not his fault. Andrew deals with those folks all the time, right? I didn't do nothing. It's not my fault. My mother didn't love me. Or something, right? The idea is that given enough time, man can eventually solve the problem of evil. And you see how beautifully that fits in with evolution? We just need more time. We're just evolving up to perfection. If that were true, you'd be out of a job, right? See, the Word of God teaches that man is not essentially good at all. It teaches that man is a depraved sinner who cannot fix himself. And frankly, who doesn't want to? In his own, left to our own devices. It teaches that unless God provides the remedy, unless God provides the cure, there is no hope for man, none at all. And that's why God sent his Son, because he knew we had no hope. He sent Jesus to provide the only remedy and the only cure, and by that he gave us hope for the future. Jesus said as much himself in what is arguably the most well-known statement he ever made. Turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. Starting at verse 16. I think some of you may have heard this before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. By the way, perish does not mean die. Everyone dies. Perish means destroyed in hell. That's what perish means. Everybody reads that and stops right there, and that's it. Yeah, that's good. I know that. I don't even hear it anymore. I know it so well. But look at the next verse. Jesus, still talking. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see the essential truth there in verse 18? The whole world was condemned before God sent his Son. You see that? The world was condemned already. He who does not believe has been judged already. The world was already lost. That's why Jesus could say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He says that in Luke 19:10. And that's why he could say at the end of this morning's passage in Luke, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But I get ahead of myself. The idea that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost has no impact on those who don't think they're lost. It has no impact on those who think they're fine. Right? Why would it? I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm good. at least I'm better than the guy across the street. You know that. That's how we think, isn't it? So the fact that they need a Savior resonates not at all. They don't think they need Jesus. Self-described good people don't need any help to get into heaven, if there is one. Right? And they can get pretty indignant if you tell them the truth. They say, who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? Who are you to judge me? Right? I bet you've heard that once or twice in your lives. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit there are times when we have very little patience with such people. Part of the problem is we often forget we were among them. Right? We often don't have patience with that. But more than that, we're offended and we're hurt when we see and hear our beloved Jesus disrespected, mocked, ridiculed, and his name blasphemed. I know that's an old word, but I like it, so we still use it once in a while. Even though you and I don't always represent Jesus the way we should and honor him as we should, we find ourselves frustrated, saddened, and angered when he and his gospel are disdained by so many self-righteous people. In this morning's passage in Luke, we'll see that the disciples are just like that. The 12 are just like that. They see Jesus rejected, and they want God to bring down swift and sure punishment on them. Judge them now, Jesus. Nail them. That's what they want. And so Jesus has to teach them about compassion. He has to teach them about compassion. They already know about God's wrath. They already know about the judgment to come, but they don't know a thing about his mercy and his grace. Now consider what's already taken place in Luke. Jesus has been transfigured. Peter, John, and James have seen him in his glory. The other 9 disciples, although they've been given the power to cast out demons, have been unable to do so in Jesus' absence when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. They can't do it. He's not there. And Jesus has told them that they failed for 2 reasons. That they couldn't, because they said when he came back, why couldn't we do that? He told them they hadn't prayed. And they had not exercised their faith, or they had exercised very little or weak faith. But there was a bigger problem. There was a bigger problem. Although they had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one from God, there were far too many occasions when they simply didn't believe what he said. They just didn't. Yes, we know who you are, but we're not sure that everything you've said is, you know, exactly right. That's where they are at this point. With about a year left, or less than a year left to go to the crucifixion, that's where they are. And when a true believer from outside their own immediate circle was found casting out demons in Jesus' name, the 12 were upset about it. They were upset. And they wanted the Lord to stop him. Can you imagine that? Here we are, this little church, and down the street there's another little church doing great things, and people are coming to salvation. And we get indignant and say, Lord, stop that. We're not doing it. Isn't that for us? How come they're doing it? That's what's going on here. Do you think maybe they're just a little bit jealous? Well, we're the ones with Jesus, and we can't do this. Why can they? That's what's going on. Look at Luke 9, 49. And we'll be now in Luke for the rest of the time, except right at the end. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 49. Try and imagine the sound of John speaking here. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now that's the last thing the Bible tells us that Jesus says in that segment of Scripture, in that section of Luke. That incident marks the end of Jesus' primary ministry in Galilee. From here on, he will be moving toward Jerusalem in the crucifixion. He will make brief detours during the journey, but he'll never lose sight of his main goal. He's going to Jerusalem to die, and nothing can change that. And as I said, at this point in time, there's less than a year before he'll be nailed to the cross. And this is going to be a very interesting year. In Luke 9:51, where we start this morning, from that verse all the way through Luke 19:27, Luke departs from what he has been doing since the beginning. What he's been doing has been basically a chronological account of Jesus' life and ministry. But from here on, all the way up until Palm Sunday, from here on, he is going to switch from a chronological narrative into a topical narrative. He's going to be talking about what Jesus did throughout his ministry, and not necessarily in chronological order, but that's all right, because it's more of a theological teaching from here on. At this point, Jesus shifts his teaching from the masses and crowds that are following him and zeroes in on the 12, because he's got a lot of work to do with these guys. A lot of work. They've got a lot to learn. Here in this central portion of Luke's Gospel, God will teach us much. In this section, from here on, we will examine no less than 22 parables. You see, he's really zeroing in on teaching now. 22 parables. Among them will be the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the faithful steward, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the rich young ruler. Beyond that, Jesus will teach us how to pray. We'll witness his confrontation more than once with the religious leaders. We'll gain insight into heaven and hell in Luke 16, a fascinating passage about Lazarus in paradise seeing the rich man in hell or in Hades. Fascinating passage. We'll spend time there. And Jesus will tell us a little about his second coming. And those things are just the highlights of the next 10 chapters. But it all begins with Luke 9, verse 51. So would you stand, please, and we'll read that. Luke 9, verse 51. And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went, and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. You may be seated. Now, some time has passed since the Transfiguration and the events described in the first 50 verses of Luke 9. Jesus has already made the disciples aware of what must come to pass. Three times now, previous here in Luke 9, he has told them, if they would just listen and believe him, he has told them, Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Their response was, okay. Okay, fine. What else? Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah, this is during the Transfiguration, were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Luke 9:44. Jesus tells all 12 of them again, "Let these words sink into your ears." You know, like, hello, listen, he's saying to them. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And their response is, cool, what do we have for supper? They're completely somewhere else. They don't get it. They're hearing him, but they're not listening. Any parents relate to children hearing but not listening? The disciples are hearing Jesus with their ears, but not with their brains or hearts. Just as Jesus was rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth in Galilee, so now he will be rejected in Samaria as well. But as we will see, this only provides Jesus with another opportunity to teach the 12 a lesson about God's mercy. Again, look at 9:51. Luke 9:51, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Three important points are found in this verse. First, Jesus is fully aware of what he's doing. The idea, and this really comes from liberal theology as well, the idea that somehow Jesus is a poor victim doesn't understand who God is, right? Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows why he's going. He's fully aware of what he's doing. Second, he is in complete agreement with the Father's plans. He's not being dragged there, please, no, I don't want to go. He has that moment the night before the crucifixion, of course, the Son of Man, but what does he do with it? Not my will, but yours. And he goes to the cross. But here, 6 months to a year out, whatever it is, he's in agreement. The word translated resolutely or steadfastly in your Bibles is sterizo, and it means something that is fixed and immovable. His eyes are fixed on Jerusalem. And again, he'll go there like this, but he'll go there. And he won't be deterred. He's determined to carry it out. And third, that's an interesting verse. Look again at Luke 9:51. Third, with regard to Jerusalem and what will happen there, Luke doesn't dwell on the cross. Isn't that interesting? What does he say? He doesn't say the days were approaching for his crucifixion. If I was writing it, that's what I would have said. He doesn't say that. He says the days were approaching for his ascension. He doesn't see, Luke doesn't see the cross as the end. He sees it as a stepping stone to victory. What's the victory? The resurrection and the ascension. Both the apostles, Paul and the writer of Hebrews, tell us that when Jesus went to the cross, he went with a full and complete knowledge of what lay beyond it. Full and complete knowledge. Philippians 2, again, part of what Tim read this morning, starting at verse 9, and this is because of Jesus' humility and his obedience that Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Tim didn't read that this morning. We read that last week. But you get the point. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew why he was doing it. He was in complete agreement. And the cross wasn't the end. See, in human terms, the cross is the end. In his terms, it's the beginning, isn't it? The beginning. Or at least it's the end of the beginning. And what comes after that's the beginning of the beginning. Hebrews 12:2, the writer of Hebrews, says as much. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew what was coming, and so he endured the cross. With these two passages in mind, it's easy to see that Luke does not view the cross or the crucifixion as the end of anything. Again, the ascension is the culmination of what some have called the Christ event. I put that in quotes. Some theologians referring to the entirety of Christ on earth from his conception to his ascension have put parentheses around that and called that the Christ event. That's not a theological term. It's just a way of defining something. All of that, Jesus' conception, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the ascension, all of that was necessary because God has mercy on sinners like you and me. That's why. Had Jesus not gone through with his mission, we'd have no hope. What he set out to do when he set his face to go to Jerusalem was a mission of mercy. And along the way, the disciples would finally begin to understand this, but there were some bumps in the road first. Luke 9:52. And Jesus sent messengers on ahead of him, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans, to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, the Samaritans didn't, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was a Jew. And they weren't friendly. A journey through Samaritan territory would take maybe 3 days on foot. So Jesus sent messengers ahead to secure lodging. After all, such planning was necessary because the feeding and lodging of 13 men would require the modern equivalent of a reservation. Right? It's not just one guy or two guys walking through the territory. There's a small crowd coming. They're going to need to be fed. They're going to need to be lodged. So go ahead and make a reservation, in so many words. Problem was, Samaria wasn't friendly territory. The Samaritans were a mixed race of idol-worshipping Jews and Gentiles who had had their origins about 400 to 500 years before the time of Christ. But by Jesus' day, they had abandoned their idols, and they had begun worshipping the true God. But centuries of mistrust and animosity between Jews and Samaritans had taken their toll. The simple fact of the matter is, they didn't like each other. They just didn't like each other. Does that sound a little bit like racism today? Have you ever noticed that no matter who you are, no matter what race or what station in life you occupy, you can always find someone a little lower than yourself? You can always find someone that you think you're better than? That's not the way you end a sentence, is it? You get the idea. That's what we do as humans. That was the apostles' problem. The problem here, too, was that the Samaritans' land was situated directly between Judea and Galilee. So if you are traveling from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, there's only one way to get there. You got to go through Samaria, unless you take a big, long detour. So they decided not to go all the way out of their way. The fact that Jesus would be denied food and lodging, by the way, is not necessarily a personal affront against him. It's not necessarily something against him. It's very likely that the Samaritans didn't even know who he was. Remember, his ministry so far has been almost exclusively well to the north in Galilee. And they don't even know who he is. Very likely they don't, at least. They would never have heard of his miracles or his healings or his teachings. All they would know is that he was a Jew, surrounded by 12 other Jews, and they wanted to come through town. Basically, that's the situation. And they wanted to come through town because they were on their way to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. And this would really steam the Samaritans, because they didn't believe God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. They believed God should be worshipped in their own territory on Mount Gerizim. So these people who think they're better than us want to come through, use our food, our lodging, on their way to worship the true God in the wrong place. That's kind of what they're saying. That's their attitude. That's what they think. So they are not interested in welcoming Jesus and his 12 guys. Now, look at it from the position of the 12 guys. They they consider the Samaritans inferior to them. They consider the Samaritans beneath them. They're furious. Righteous indignation, right? They're furious. Jesus has been disrespected and rejected. But I suspect there was more to it than that. Do you think it's just possible that the disciples' individual egos were bruised a little? We're pure Jews. How dare these half-breeds treat us like this? Who do they think they are? See what I mean about the whole world looks down on the Jews, and then the Jews find the Samaritans to look down at? And you can be sure the Samaritans could find somebody. It's the way we are. Luke 9:54. And when his disciples James and John saw this rejection, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of a spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Can I paraphrase verse 54? "Lord, your honor and ours has been besmirched. We won't stand for it. Let's fry them." Now, I'm not trying to be funny here. I'm really not. This is precisely what the disciples wanted to do. At least we know that's what James and John wanted to do. Let's bring down fire on these infidels and kill them. They'll help. That's where they are. These two brothers were intense and hot-tempered. We know that from other incidents in the Gospels. James and John. Isn't it fascinating that John later, years later, when he's writing Scripture, writes of love like almost no one else in the New Testament? But right now, who can we kill today? Amazing. It's not surprising that Jesus called them Sons of Thunder. That was their nickname. Peter was nicknamed the Rock, right? James and John, Jesus called them Sons of Thunder. Guys, lighten up. These brothers may have gotten the idea from what God did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They sinned, God fried them. They may have gotten the idea from 2 Kings chapter 1, where Elijah called down fire on those who worshipped idols. But remember, the Samaritans were not idol worshippers, not anymore. They worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They just did it differently, in a different place. Were they wrong? Yeah, they were. But was it a point over which they should be judged and killed? Nope. No, it wasn't. Either way, whether they wanted to bring down sulfur and brimstone like on Sodom and Gomorrah, or fire as Elijah did, they must have felt there was biblical precedent for destroying these so-called infidels. But by Jesus' day, again, they were not infidels. But two of the disciples were willing to kill them. Where is the mercy? Where's mercy? Jesus' disciples still have a lot to learn, don't they? You see, isn't this interesting that this opens this last section of Luke, where Jesus now will teach and teach and teach and teach? He's got these diamonds in the rough, 12 of them. We know that he's really only got 11, but that's later. He's got these diamonds in the rough, and he's got a lot of time with them. He's got to spend a lot of time with them, and very intensive time. How is what James and John wanted to do to the Samaritans any different than what the world has done to Christians for the last 2,000 years? How is that any different? There's a monument to martyrs, Christian martyrs, down at Moody Bible Institute that John and I have seen. I'm sure some of you have too. The world has done that to believers, not other believers. many of them have claimed they're believers, but they are not. How is it that what these guys wanted to do is any different than what's been done to us for the last 2,000 years, us being true Christians? How is it any different from the Middle Ages when the Protestants, due to their rejection of the Pope and Roman Catholicism, were brutally beaten, cruelly tortured in inhuman and vile ways, and burned alive? How is it any different? How is it any different from what would eventually happen to all of the disciples except one of them? In Luke 9:55, Jesus responded to their request to destroy the Samaritans, and he did it in no uncertain terms. He rebuked them. For one thing, they understood very little of Jesus' standards when it came to dealing with unbelievers. They didn't get it yet. For another thing, it proved how little they understood about why he had come to earth in the first place. See, the judgment of the lost that the disciples wanted to see, they wanted so much to see this, it will come. It will be brought by the Lion of Judah at the second coming, not from the Lamb of God at the first. That's what they didn't understand. In John's Gospel, he made that point crystal clear. With regard to his first coming, he said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's why I'm here now, guys. I'm not here for judgment. That'll come. That'll come. But not now. Not yet. So take comfort in this, disciples, and you and I. Divine judgment will come, and when it comes, it will be swift and it will be sure. But this isn't the day. This is the church age. This is the age of the church, the dispensation, if you will, of the church. You and I live at that moment in time between the first and second advents of Christ. And in this age, we are not called to judge anyone's soul. We are called to judge their works, right? What they do, what they say. We're given discernment so we can understand what sin is and see it and know it when we see it. We are called to judge that. We are not called to judge their souls. We are called to have mercy on the lost, regardless of what they say, regardless of what they think, regardless of what they do. We're not here to pour out our anger on them and seek vengeance against them. And isn't that what the disciples are being taught? No, guys, we don't kill them. You don't help me kill them. That's not what this dispensation is all about. Luke 6:27 and 28 says this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you." That's what we're called to do in this age. And in Luke 6:36, he says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." This is the age of mercy. We know what the next age will bring. It will bring judgment. But not now. Mercy. Jesus will, his mercy will bear fruit later. The fact that he turns that wrath away from Samaria and goes to another village on his trip to Jerusalem. It bears fruit later. In Luke 17:11-19, Jesus will heal 10 Samaritan lepers. Still later, after the church is born in the book of Acts, many Samaritans will come to saving faith. Many will. Philip in Acts 8. Peter and this same John later in Acts 8. Paul in Acts 9. Barnabas in Acts 15. Will all preach the gospel in Samaria. And they will witness the salvation of many. It's a good thing judgment wasn't left up to the disciples, isn't it? James and John would have killed them. They would have rained fire down on the Samaritans, but Jesus was there. And in Luke 9:56, he said the Son of Man did not come to destroy men, but to save them. So what can you take from all of this? Jesus did not come the first time to send people to hell. No matter what unbelievers, those who scoff at you, or whatever, no matter what they say or think you believe, this is true. He did not come the first time to send people to hell. He came the first time to keep people from going there. The offer to receive Christ stood in the first century, and it stands today. Today we're to love those who are against us, not condemn them. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. We are to forgive those who hate us and would do us harm. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. Turn to Romans chapter 12, and we'll finish up here. Romans chapter 12. While you're turning, let me just say this again. We are to forgive those who hate us. And the more, of course, you display Christ, the more you will be hated. We are to forgive those who hate us and would do us harm. We're not to seek revenge. Romans 12, starting at verse 17. And just so you get the context of this, in the first nine chapters of Romans is doctrine. Paul lays out Christian doctrine in the first nine chapters. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the first eight chapters of Romans is doctrine. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is really about Israel's past, present, and future. There's prophecy there in chapter 11 of Romans. Starting with Romans 12 to the end of the book, it's instruction. Now that you know all of this, Paul says in so many words, starting in Romans 12, here's how you live your life. This is what you do. You take the truth I've given you and you apply it, and this is how you live. So we're 17 verses into Paul's instruction how to live, all right? That's where we are, Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, when the time is right, God will condemn all who have rejected his Son. But this isn't the time. When the time is right, God will have his vengeance on those who have hated you and persecuted you. But this isn't the time. You see, Jesus did not need James and John's help when he was about to cross the Samaritan border. He didn't need their help. And he doesn't need ours now. He doesn't need our help at all. He just needs our obedience. You can't help God out. You can't obey him. When the time is right, he will judge the lost perfectly and completely. In the meantime, our task is to have mercy on them and love them. That's it. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for showing us how Jesus had to continually, repeatedly, again and again, correct the 12 men that he chose to plant the church. It's only when we see the condition of these men's hearts and minds that we are in awe of what you have done with them in a matter of months, less than a year after this incident. These men were filled with the Holy Spirit in founding the church. Amazing. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for your teaching. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And Lord, we thank you that you are coming for us. We know you will because you have said so. So bless us today, Father, now. And we thank you for all of it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.